Mark chapter 11. In the chapter before us, we come into the final week of Jesus before he was crucified. He is now about to enter into the holy city of Jerusalem. At this point, Jerusalem's population would be swelled 3 times greater than normal, at least. For the Passover celebration was taking place, and pilgrims would come from all over the nation to celebrate the Passover. The city was crowded. Roman soldiers would be alerted and increased, guarding against any potential uprising from the Zealots. The Zealots, of course, was that group of radicals that was determined to bring about the overthrow of the Roman rule in Israel. And so Josephus tells us that there would be probably 10 times the normal amount of soldiers in the city at this time. Troops everywhere, conditions crowded, people hustling and bustling, ready to celebrate this holy convocation. And now we see Jesus in chapter 11 headed for Jerusalem. He came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany. Actually, coming into Jerusalem, he would come to Bethany first, about 2.5 miles away, and then into Bethphage, a small little hamlet. Bethany means house of figs. Bethphage, pardon me, Bethany means house of dates. Bethphage means house of figs. So both Bethany and Bethphage were areas where figs and dates were growing profusely. And he goes now through those 2 small towns, Bethany, Bethphage, and now he is at the Mount of Olives, 2,600 feet in elevation. A commanding view of Jerusalem as he looks down and sees there the wonderful city before him. He sends forth 2 of his disciples and he said, "Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied whereupon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, 'Why do you do this?' say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither." Or literally, as your other versions might render it, he will send him back hither. Here we see the Lord borrowing a donkey upon which he is going to ride into that city. Interesting. Jesus was born in a borrowed cradle, if you would. A manger, actually. He preached from a borrowed boat. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And here he is borrowing a donkey upon which he is making his triumphal entry. This phrase here really strikes me in verse 3 when, "If any man asks you, 'Why do you do this?' say, 'The Lord hath need.'" Interesting phrase, "the Lord hath need." It seems to be a contradiction. The Lord, creator of all things, why would he have need of anything? The Lord hath need? Yes. The Lord hath need. The reason he borrowed a cradle and borrowed a boat, and borrowed an upper room, and borrowed a tomb, and borrowed a donkey, the Lord hath need, because as Paul says, "He who was rich became poor for our sakes." He became impoverished. Why? Listen carefully. "That he might place himself in a position where he would need to partner with us to see his will worked out." He was impoverished that he might place himself in a position to partner with people. He would not say, I have no need of you, of what you have, of what you offer, but rather he would say, the Lord has need. Peter, could I borrow your boat? Joseph, could I borrow your tomb? The Lord wants to be partnering with you and partnering with me. He's chosen to place himself in a position where his work and his will not be worked out without our partnering with him. That's incredible to me. He didn't have to design it that way. He didn't have to go that route. But here in Applegate or Grants Pass or Medford or Jacksonville or wherever you might be from, the Lord hath need. He needs you. He's chosen to place himself in a position where he will not do what he desires to do in Grants Pass or Medford or Applegate or Jacksonville. He will not do in your family or where you work daily or in your marriage or whatever you might be doing. He will not do what he desires to do without partnering with you. He wants me, he wants you to be a partner with him. That's what prayer is all about, essentially. People say, well, why pray, man? God knows everything. God can do anything. Why pray? Because he has chosen to place himself in a position where he will not work without your partnering with him. You may say, well, why would he choose to do that? Because he's getting you ready. For what? The next billion years. That's the whole point, gang. That's the whole point. We're being prepared here on earth for what is coming. And he's training me, he's training you by saying, I have need. I've chosen to limit myself. I will not work in these parameters. I will not bring blessing upon Benjamin or upon Mary or Christy or Jesse or Peter, John. I will not bless them in the way that I would, John, unless you partner with me in prayer, in instruction, in discipline. Because, John, I'm teaching you and training you for what I have ahead in the kingdom, where you will be ruling and reigning with me. Oh, why should I bother coming out Sunday night to pray? Doesn't matter if I come. What does it matter? Well, it does. Somehow in God's economy, his blessing and his moving and his working in this valley, in this nation, around this world, is dependent upon our participation. The Lord hath need. This phrase haunts me. It blesses me. It instructs me. It greatly challenges me. Tell him the Lord hath need. We think of Jesus as having no need. Wrong. He has need. He needs you. He's chosen to need you. I think one of the mind-blowing moments in heaven might be when we see what could have happened in our relatives, in our community, what could have happened had we taken seriously this partnering possibility. How much more could have happened? What you could have enjoyed in life, what God could have done through your life. But we simply say, the Lord doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything. Well, in a sense, that's true. But in a greater sense, he has need of you. So tell him, the Lord hath need. And straightway, and I like this, he'll send the donkey back. The Lord is not going to be a debtor to any man. If I give him my energy, my money, my time, my ability, as limited as those things might be, it comes back with interest. So they went their way. And they found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where the two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said, "What do you, loosening the colt?" And they said unto them, "Even as Jesus had commanded." And they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments on him, and Jesus sat upon him. Why? To fulfill Zechariah 9, verse 9, where it declared the Lord would come riding upon a donkey, lowly and meek. Now check out the scene. I mentioned earlier that the Romans would have many, many troops alerted, mobilized. These were tense times in Israel. The Romans were well aware of the potential insurrection, the possible riots from the zealots. And these Roman soldiers, they knew about kings coming in to their city triumphantly. But when a Roman leader made an entrance into a city triumphantly, he came riding in a golden chariot pulled by white stallions. And behind him would be the general or the king of the army or the nation that they had conquered, and the general would be stripped naked. And behind the general would be the soldiers that were captured, also marching nakedly in chains, in fetters. And then behind those soldiers would be the Roman soldiers marching in step in their pageantry. What a sight. The Roman leader riding in a golden chariot pulled by a couple of white stallions. Then came the vanquished, and then came the army, and the people would hail their leader. They would sing songs to his name. Now, in order to get a triumphal entry in Rome, you had to beat an army of 5,000. What do you think these soldiers thought of when they saw Jesus coming in, riding a donkey? 12 ragtag disciples, a tax collector, a bunch of guys that smell like fish. I mean, they must have chuckled. They must have chuckled. They must have thought, this is a triumphal entry. A guy riding on a donkey with some scruffy disciples following behind. But wait. 5,000 conquered was what constituted a Roman triumphant parade. Acts 4, verse 4 says, "And the number of the disciples that believed shortly after this event, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, was 5,000. He conquered them, not with force, not to shame them nakedly, not to shed blood cold-heartedly, but he conquered the believers, us, in love. 5,000 were conquered. Yes, shortly after this, the number of believers was 5,000. Indeed, he is a conquering king, but his kingdom is of love. These soldiers, seeing Jesus riding in on his donkey, people were spreading their garments, verse 8, in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees. And they that went before and followed cried, Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, quoting Psalm 118. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save now. This is the time. Again, the kingdom they were looking for was to free Israel from the Roman oppression. When they said save now, they weren't talking about their personal salvation. They were looking for a Messiah that would come and free them politically, that would lead a revolution militarily. Save now. This is it, man. But Jesus was coming in with an entirely different kingdom in mind. And so Jesus entered, verse 11, into the city of Jerusalem and immediately went into the temple. When he had looked around about upon all things, and when evening time was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. He comes in, he's not impressed by the crowds because he realizes that the crowds would be crying in a few short days, not Hosanna, save now, but crucify him. He realizes the fickleness of humanity. How quickly we change. Wasn't impressed by the parade. Impressed with the crowd. Then why, you say, did he orchestrate this demonstration? Why did he come in on the donkey fulfilling Zechariah 9 if he's not impressed with the crowd? Because, you see, people have a tendency to say, oh, Jesus, if we just would have known that you had come into our city, we would have never turned against you. We would have responded to you. So Jesus comes into the city that no one would have an excuse not knowing that he was there, and in so riding the donkey, he was proclaiming to be the one sent from God, Messiah, Son of David. It was the only demonstration that Jesus ever orchestrated. It was the only meeting he ever got together. As far as planning and plotting and putting it together, he didn't do that normally. But yet in this case, he did. Not because he needed to be stroked. He wasn't impressed. Rather, he goes straight into the temple and he begins to observe the atrocities that are there. The changers of money that would charge the people that came from all over to celebrate there in Jerusalem, from nations all over coming to pay their temple taxes to the Lord and give offerings before the Lord. But the money changers charged exorbitant rates of interest. They were rip-off artists. He saw the money changers. He saw those that were selling bulls and lambs and doves. Why? If you brought your own bull or your own lamb or your own dove to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, he had to pass inspection before he could be sacrificed, and the priests had this gig worked out. Your lamb, your dove would not pass inspection. Your sacrifice wouldn't make it. So then you'd have to buy a sacrifice there. And guess who owned the lambs and the bulls and the doves? The priests had a real neat corner on the market. They would say, oh, I'm sorry, you know, this cow doesn't work. Baloney. It was a ripoff. They were ripping off the people. Now, Jesus sees all of this, but I want you to note something here that perhaps you haven't thought through before. When he sees it, what does he do? Does he immediately turn over tables and drive out the money changers and chase out the bulls? And no. He goes back to Bethany and he reflects on these things. He does not respond immediately. He does not react quickly. How we need to learn that. Lord, help us not to respond immediately to the things that we see that need to be corrected. But Lord, help us to go back and seek you for specific instruction, for definite direction. Hey, we would all be a whole lot better if we didn't react so quickly. But follow the example of Jesus. Something bugging you today? kids getting under your skin, things at work going wrong. Could I encourage you to follow the example of Jesus? Before you spout off, before you blow up, take some time. Go back to Bethany, a place of quietness, a place of communion, and get instruction from the Father specifically. Jesus did that. He checked out the temple, and then he went back to Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto that fig tree, no man eat fruit from thee hereafter forever. And the disciples heard it. Jesus here is cursing the fig tree. Sometimes folks really protest against this and make a big deal about it. How could he curse a fig tree? Well, we cut down trees all the time to put in our fireplace to warm our hands. Why couldn't Jesus cut down a fig tree, so to speak, to teach our hearts? It's really rather a cheap lesson. I know it offends the Earth Day people. The environmentalists get uptight with this. They really do. People say, well, how could he curse a poor little fig tree? But hey, that's a relatively cheap way to teach a powerful truth. I mean, when Elijah taught a truth about respect, he called down fire. And fire burned up these soldiers that were coming to take him into captivity. When Elisha was made fun of for being bald-headed, he called out some she-bears that came and ate those young men up. I mean, take your pick. If you got to learn a lesson, I would rather learn it by Jesus cursing a fig tree than by being with Elisha, having a bear come out and scarf on me. A hunter was hunting on Sunday. Shouldn't have been. Knew he should have been in church, but nonetheless, he was out hunting. All of a sudden, he hears this roar behind him. Turns around. Sees a bear. Lifts up his gun. Gets him in his sight. Takes a step towards the bear when he trips on a rock. The gun falls from his hands and the gun begins to roll down the cliff, the ledge, and he looks up and the bear is moving towards him. He stands up and begins to run as fast as he can in another direction when he trips yet again on a stump and his leg is broken and he knows he can move no more. Oh Lord, I know I should have been in church today and here I am hunting bear. Oh Lord. Forgive me, Lord. I tell you, I promise you that if you make this bear a Christian, oh Lord, I'll be in church every Sunday from now on. And just then the bear comes up and suddenly stops and folds his paws and says, Lord, I thank you for the food that I'm about to eat. Elisha called out a bear. Elijah called down fire. Jesus here was simply using a tree to teach an important lesson. A lesson about fruitlessness. Because this tree had the appearance of being healthy and vital, when the figs appeared, there should have been a first fruit along, pardon me, when the leaves appeared, there should have been a first fruit fig. Now, it was not the time for the major production of figs, but there is a first fruit fig that appears when the leaves do that can be eaten. And this tree had leaves, so there should have been a first fruit fig on the branches. But Jesus, looking at the tree, hoping to have something to eat, found nothing. It was fruitless. And because that tree did not satisfy Jesus, Jesus said in verse 14, "Let no man eat fruit from thee henceforth forever." If my life, gang, if your life is not going to bring satisfaction to Jesus personally, your life is not going to be impacting to anyone else. Let no man eat from you. If the Lord can't go past you, the Lord who hungers for the fruit of your life, the Lord who loves you with all of His heart, if He comes by you and there's no fruit found on you, then no man, no one will be able to eat from you. If you do not satisfy Christ, you cannot be of service to men. Now, here's where many people make that mistake. Many people are saying, yes, I want to serve people. I want to help people. I want to see our country changed, our community cleaned up. I want to see people helped out. But you really cannot be a help to people unless you are first satisfying Jesus personally. How? I wonder if Jesus comes by your life, my life, in the morning hours, hungering, desiring fruit. Outwardly, we might look like, hey, we've got it together. Lots of leaves. We can put on quite an act. We can appear to be healthy outwardly, but there's no real fruit. Not for Him. Not for Jesus. And He comes by and finds nothing. What is fruit? Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Romans chapter 1, John chapter 4 says the conversion of souls is fruit. So love, the conversion of souls. Philippians chapter 1 says that your works of righteousness are fruit well-pleasing. When you do good things and righteous things, right on stuff, in the name of the Lord, for the pleasure of the Lord. Romans 13 talks about the fact that when you give financially, that is fruit to His name. Pardon me, Romans chapter 15. Hebrews 13 says, offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So what is fruit? Praising, giving, loving, doing good in His name, not so that people will pat you or me on the back or applaud you and me for our effort, but they will say, wow, you're doing that in the Lord's name. Excellent. He is good. This tree appeared healthy, but in reality there was no fruit. Now keep in mind for you students of theology, you Bible students, the fig tree is what? It is the symbol of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 8, Nahum also makes reference, as does Isaiah chapter 28, Hosea chapter 9. It's a symbol of the nation politically. And so Jesus here is not simply teaching us a lesson spiritually, but He's showing that the nation Israel appears to be healthy, but in reality there's no real fruit. It's not right. So then He came to Jerusalem after cursing this fig tree, and He went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And He would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Which means, essentially, He forbade all sacrifices. Turned over the tables. Drove out the money changers. Jesus was not a wimp. Something in His eyes, something on His face, something in His countenance, nobody challenged Him. Single-handedly, He drove out the cattle. He overturned the tables. He rebuked the men, and he forbade the entire temple system from going on. He forbade anyone to carry any vessel. Something was coming out of the Lord that was awesome, powerful. The fig tree represents the nation Israel nationally. The cleansing of the temple speaks of the nation spiritually. Nationally they were fruitless, and spiritually they were bankrupt. And then he taught and declared in verse 17, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves." Now what is a den of thieves? You know what a den of thieves is. A den is where the thieves hang out, feel protected and safe. The temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, a place of prayer. But it became a place where thieves hung out. May that never be true of us. May the church never be a place where thieves hide out, where people play games. May it be a place where we come to pray. When we hear Bible study, may we find ourselves praying in those points immediately. If I'm convicted, I must pray it in right then. Not simply jot it on my notes. That's good. But I must, more importantly, pray it into my life. Oh Lord, I need to be adjusted in that matter. Oh Lord, our nation is like that figless, fruitless tree. That's what Bible study is all about in its highest form. It's you communicating with the Lord about your life, about your family, about the nation, about the community. You're hearing the word and you're praying. The place, the temple, a place of instruction, was primarily a place of prayer for all nations. Not a place where thieves could hide out and play games. It shouldn't be that. That's what it had become, but that's what not what it was intended to be by any stretch. A house of prayer. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I hope that a bunch of us are starting to learn how to study and pray simultaneously. How to listen when teachings are going forth, or how to respond in your morning devotions, praying even as you're studying. If you learn that secret, allowing this temple to be a house of prayer, allowing your devotions to be a place of prayer, you will not fight drowsiness or wandering thoughts or boredom. You will not say, well, I already know that. But rather, the Word of God becomes the doorway by which you might touch the person of the Lord. Let Him deal with your life. Let Him deal with your family. Let Him deal with the community. And all of a sudden, there's a dynamic happening. It is simply not a book to study dryly or theologically. But this is the way in which you come into the presence of the Lord. Hebrews declares, "Lo, I have come in the volume of the book." How does He come to me? When I'm studying the Scriptures or hearing a Bible study, suddenly I'm aware of, yes, Lord, I need to pray that in. Yes, Lord, I need to repent of that sin. Yes, Lord, I need to see that changed. Oh, yes, Lord, You are truly great and I give You praise. That's the key. The temple. Yes, it was a place of instruction. Teachings going on constantly in the colonnaded areas. Rabbis teaching. People preaching. But above all, it was to be a house of prayer. Jesus said, "You've made it a den of thieves, a place where thieves hide in their sin, not a place of prayer and intercession." Now the scribes and the chief priests heard it, calling their system thievery, overturning their changers of money. They heard about this and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. When evening was come, he went out of the city once again. And in the morning, as they passed by, once again going into Jerusalem from Bethany and Bethphage, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Master, Peter said, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Hey. Next time you feel spiritually dry, I want you to think of this verse. Next time you feel, man, I'm dry. Next time you feel fruitless and dry spiritually, this pinpoints the problem very practically. It dried up from the roots. What's the roots? It's the secret part of the tree that nobody sees outwardly. When you feel like you're dry, it's because there's a problem with the root system, most likely. Morning devotions are missed. Evening prayer is no longer a priority. Oh, outwardly, the part that people see might be going along just duckily. But the root system, the secret part, it's dried up. It's no longer happening. So next time you feel dry, ask yourself, hey, is my root system, the part that's under the surface, the part that people don't see, is that being neglected? The tree is dried up, Lord, from the roots. Man. Ooh. Jesus, verse 22, answered and said this, have faith in God. For verily I say to you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now Jesus here uses this opportunity to give instruction. Don't misunderstand this point. A lot of times people do. A lot of times people say, well, he's giving instruction about how to curse fig trees. They're going, wow, look at the fig tree, man. It's dried up, it's withered. And Jesus begins to talk about, well, have faith in God. And he talks about principles of faith. And people make the connection oftentimes, mistakenly, that he's teaching us how to curse fig trees or something. That's not the point. He's saying, that tree was fruitless, and now it's dried up and useless. Here is how to avoid that. Not how you can curse fig trees, but how you can be kept from a fruitless, figless life. Four things I want you to note here. Four important points that Jesus now teaches concerning how we might be kept from fruitlessness, the curse of figlessness. Have faith in God. That's the key. Notice, number one, the object of faith is God. He did not say, and he does not mean, have faith in faith. So much of the teaching today is encouraging you to have faith in faith. Well, just put up pictures of that Mazda Miata on your refrigerator. And just believe and just keep on repeating and keep on visualizing and keep on contemplating, and pretty soon you'll look out in your garage and it'll be there. That's not true. You have faith in God. Jesus said, have faith in God. Have faith in the Father. That means that I don't dictate what God must do. I have faith that He knows more than I do. I bring Him my requests. I state my case, if you would. I share my concerns. I open up my burdens. And then I realize that He is God and I am not. That He is a Father, that I am a little child. That He is a shepherd, that I am a straying sheep. That He is brilliant and I am dull. And so I have faith in God. Not faith in my faith, but faith in God. The object of faith is God. Trusting that He will do what's right for me as I make my requests known, as I share my heart. Yeah. But I realize that He is God. He's my Father. Notice not only the object of faith is God the Father, but the outworking of faith as you come to the Father, and as in that process you gain the heart and the mind of the Father, now your faith is outworked through what you say. Jesus said, have faith in God. Number two, truly I say to you, verse 23, that whatever you say, or whoever shall say, pardon me, to this mountain, be thou removed, and believes in his heart, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Faith is released via the spoken word. Romans 10 declares that you are saved when you believe in your heart and confess with your what? Mouth, that Jesus is Lord. Now, why does the Lord so encourage us to be those who speak faith? Because He wants you and me to go on record. It's easy for me to say, well, I'm going to believe this, but I'm not going to tell anybody in case it doesn't happen. Then I won't be embarrassed. The Lord desires to make you a woman, to make you a man who goes on record, who once you have faith in God, the object of faith, now the outworking of faith is by what you say. In the book of Hebrews, I'll read it to you. It says in chapter 13, verse 5, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear. Listen, He hath said, so that we may say. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that we may say, the Lord is my helper. Not think, not feel, but say. The world in which you live is being framed by the words which you speak. If you're speaking negative words and complaining words and cynical words and doubting words, congratulations. That's the world you're going to live in. But if you take the promises of God revealed in the Word of God and speak them, even as it declares in the book of Hebrews that the world that we live in physically was framed like a carpenter frames a house. It was framed by the Word of God. So the world in which you live is framed. You are building your world right now. You're building your world for this week by the way you speak. Oh man, it's never going to work. I know He's going to leave me. Oh, it's never going to work. The business is going to fail. I just know it. Oh, I just know I'm going to feel worse next week than I do this week. Hey, you're framing your world. And you're building your world, and that's what's going to happen. On the other hand, if you say, as Hebrews 13, even as He has spoken, I will never leave you or forsake you, that we may say, the Lord is my help, and I will not fear what men may do unto me. Now I'm framing an entirely different world. There is so much power in this passage. If you'll grab it, your entire marriage, parenting, business, everything about you will change. If you begin to understand what Jesus is saying is true. First, you have faith in God. That's the key. The object of our faith is God. And once we have the heart of God, the promise of God, the mind of God, then we speak it out. Man, you speak out the word of God through your mouth. And the world in which you live will be framed by the words which you say. He said in verse 23, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, this obstacle, be removed. He shall have whatsoever he saith, not thinketh, not prayeth, not wanteth, but saith. Number three. The object of faith is God. The outworking of faith is through the words which you say. Number three. The obtaining of faith is in prayer. Verse 24. Therefore I say to you, whatsoever things you desire when you pray. Please note that in your Bible. There shouldn't be a comment. There should not be a comma. Shouldn't be a comment. You're saying, yes, John, there shouldn't be a comment. There should not be a comma after the word desire. What things soever you desire when you pray. Make that note, please, in your Bible. It's important. Whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Where is faith obtained? In prayer. Now, I spoke earlier, just a few moments ago, about reading the Word and praying, how they are involved intimately, connected, very definitely. So as I'm studying the Scriptures and as I'm praying, guess what happens? Certain things that I'm reading and praying about, suddenly I have the faith in my Father, who's the object, to verbalize it, to outwork it in the words which I speak, because I found the confidence in the time of prayer. Now, I want the San Francisco Giants to win the pennant. I really do. But you know what? When I'm in times of prayer, guess what? That doesn't surface in my conversation with God. I don't find myself suddenly filled with just a welling up of desire when I'm praying to pray that the Giants will win the pennant. Now, I would like them to win the pennant. But it's in the time of prayer when suddenly the things which the Lord wants to do in my life and through my life are birthed within me. That's why it's important to get this phrase, whatsoever things you desire when you pray. As you're praying, your desires will change. Things that are not important will fade away. Things that God does not desire to do in your life will suddenly be pushed aside. When you're praying is when you find yourself suddenly feeling desires that are in accordance with what He is going to do. It's as you pray. The old lady that was very hurt because the other gals were having a picnic. They didn't invite her. She let it be known in that community she was very deeply hurt. The hostess called her up. Okay, you can come. Too late, she said. I've already prayed for rain. Now, I doubt if she was really praying. Because somehow, I might want it to rain on their party, on their picnic. But when I'm praying, I can't pray that way any longer. I might be upset and mad and angry, but when I'm praying, that's not what's coming out of my lips. So faith is birthed in the place of prayer as the Word inputs you, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and stirs in you and then is worked out from you in the time of prayer. That is why this name it, claim it stuff is so off the wall and out to lunch, in my opinion. Sure, I'd like a Mazda Miata. But when I'm talking to my Father and praying, hey, that's just not what's being birthed in my heart. My Volkswagen's fine. But the name it and claim it theology is such, well, whatever you desire, whenever you want it, just name it and claim it. No, it's when you're in prayer, when you're communing with the Father, doing business with God, opening up your heart to Him, suddenly, then you'll have desires that are according to what His will is for your life and what He wants to do through your life. Then you speak it out with confidence. You say to the mountain, be removed, because you know it's going to happen. You believe in your heart, birthed in prayer. You with me on this? Very important stuff. And if anyone has ears to hear tonight, I believe that this kind of understanding will revolutionize your prayer life, your Bible study, and your ability to see mountains moved and things happen. One more thing here. The object of faith, God. The outworking of faith, by speaking verbally, out loud, going on record, even publicly. The obtaining of faith, whatsoever things you desire when you pray. As you're praying, that's where the desires are placed into your heart that are right in God's sight. But finally, notice the obstacle of faith. He says this, and when, verse 25, you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. There is an obstacle here. Jesus links faith and forgiveness directly. He says, now here's the one stipulation, the one prerequisite. An important footnote. If you're not forgiving, the whole thing is short-circuited. Why, you say? Why are faith and forgiveness so linked together? Faith is powerful. The book of Galatians, Paul says, faith works by what? Love. Because I wouldn't want to see faith worked through the lives of people that didn't or don't love. Why? You're driving down the road and you're a man of faith. You know the principles of speaking to the mountain, going on record. You know all of these things well. And somebody cuts in front of you and you exercise your faith. In anger. Blow them away, Lord. Have them crash over the side. Turn them into a frog. Give them a flat tire. Listen, faith can only be trusted to those who love. That's why Paul says faith works by love. Faith is powerful stuff. And it can only be entrusted into the hands of people who love. That means people who forgive. If you're not forgiving, you are disqualified from being a man or a woman who can move in the arena of faith because you just can't be trusted with it. Faith works by love. A person who does not love or will not forgive cannot be entrusted with that kind of power. You'll misuse it. You'll misappropriate it. You'll hurt yourself. You'll hurt others. So Jesus here simply is saying, listen, have faith in God. Speak it out, but know this, that if you are not forgiving, your prayers are not going to be impacting, and things will not be happening. Well, after giving that teaching, they came again to Jerusalem, verse 27. And as he was walking in the temple, there came to him chief priests and scribes and elders, and they said, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things? Hey, who are you to come in here and turn over tables? Who are you to come in here and stop the entire temple services? This is the beginning of a whole series of questions now that they are going to hurl at Jesus. Questions concerning, first of all, his authority, secondly, his integrity, thirdly, his theology, fourthly, his priorities. They are going to grill him now. You say, why? Keep in mind what season this is. It's the Passover. And remember, please, if you would, that in Exodus, when the Passover was instituted, the lamb that was to be slain for the family and the blood that was placed upon the doorposts of the house so that the house might be spared from the death angel who passed over. The lamb that was slain on the 14th day of that month was to be, first of all, picked out, set apart on the 10th day, and observed for 4 days, scrutinized, examined, lest any fault or spot or blemish be found in that lamb that would disqualify him from being the Passover lamb. Now what's happening here? It just so happens that on this day, we're only 4 days away now from the slaying of the Passover lamb. Oh, not just in the temple. More importantly, the Passover lamb on the cross of Calvary. Jesus is the Passover lamb. But before he can be sacrificed, he must first be what? Examined. And now he is being grilled by the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, even as any Passover lamb must be examined before he can be presented there in the temple. Now Jesus is about to be examined and they are going to grill him. And guess what? Even the one that ultimately sentenced him to death, Pontius Pilate, would say, I find no fault in him. He passed inspection. So these coming up questions that deal with his authority, with his integrity, with his theology, with his priority, we will look at in our study next week. It is all part of the fulfilling of the Passover picture. Just like the Passover lamb had to be examined carefully, so Jesus, who is the Passover lamb, is being examined. And he is going to pass that test completely. Let's bow our heads, shall we? And now this evening, Father, if indeed there is barrenness in our lives, if perchance your Son should come by this place, either our church or us individually, and not find any real fruit that would satisfy him personally, I pray that your word might have an effect upon us, that we might not live the cursedness of fruitlessness, but that, Lord, our root system would be restored tonight, that we would be watered by your word. That we might be stirred by the spade of your Spirit. That, Lord, we might embrace the teachings which you gave to us, that we would have faith in our Father, Jesus. That we would be those who begin to speak words of life and praise and adoration. That we would find ourselves praying and discovering what your will is for our lives as we pray. And that, Lord, that we would determine tonight that we will not belittle or begrudge any brother or any sister, but that we might forgive freely. Father, make these people your people. Father, your children. Jesus, your disciples. Make them men and women of faith. May they be framers of a better world. In the Spirit, may there be big things happening, real victory in their lives and their families. As a church, Lord, please use us. Allow this place to increasingly become a house of prayer for all nations. May this be a place of communing with you, Lord, and learning about you and truly talking to you. And so, Lord Jesus, we swing wide. We swing open the doors of this temple, saying, come in, Lord, and drive out the money changers, drive out the bulls and the lambs and the dove sellers. Take away, Lord, anything from us that is not really right in your sight. Correct us, Lord. Convict us. We need your help. Search our hearts, Lord. Search this place as a church, and search our families, and search our marriages, and search our hearts individually. And allow there to be a whole new season of fruitfulness, Lord. That when you walk into our lives, into our homes, into this place, there just might be an abundance of fruit for you to eat from. Jesus, that you might be satisfied. I do believe, Lord, that you're hearing our prayer even now. I do believe, Lord, that we are partnering with you, even as you've told us, just to talk with you and agree in prayer together, and we're doing that. We believe, Lord, that you are responding, that you do have need of us. And so, Jesus, by this simple prayer, we thank you for the cleansing, the expanding, the building that is taking place in our lives, in this church, in Jesus' name. Amen.